Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Father in heaven, we have already read in your word this morning that the sum of your word is truth. A little bit later here in John 14, Lord God, we will learn that part of the role of your spirit whom you have given us through Christ, that part of his job is to guide us into the truth. And so as we come now to your word, we humbly ask that your spirit might be at work among us, empowering me as the speaker, but more importantly, bringing your word home to our hearts and doing your work in our hearts to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. We humbly ask that you do these things for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our text this morning addresses a theme that we have seen several times already in John's gospel, and that theme is Jesus' union with the Father. And I'm going to admit to you very freely this morning that I struggled this week immensely in putting this sermon together. I don't know if that was because I was so jet-lagged this week that I couldn't think straight. It was an interesting week from that standpoint, but I don't think that was the only reason I struggled in putting this sermon together. Part of my struggle was that there's nothing in this text this morning that we have not already covered very extensively elsewhere in John's gospel. And so I'm coming to a text and feeling like I've preached this sermon like three or four times already in John's gospel. Why am I preaching it again? But really, when I really wrestled with this, when it comes right down to it, the real source of my struggle in this text was why are these truths here at this point in John's gospel? I don't get the connection that it has with the text that comes before it, or how in the world it leads to the truths we're going to talk about a little bit later in the chapter after we get done with this text. Why is this here? Now, that's a commentary on my own frailty, not Christ's capacity to communicate by any means. We believe as a church that all Scripture is inspired of God and that it is profitable. It's given to us for a reason. And that inspiration doesn't just have to do with the content in your Bible. The inspiration of God's Word also extends to the order in which it was given. And so although I may wrestle and still continue to wrestle with why Jesus brings up what he brings up at this point in John's gospel, it is there because the Spirit of God thought that the disciples needed this truth at this point in John's gospel. And so I'm not a topical preacher. I don't bounce around and just talk about the things that make sense to me. Our job is to go through Scripture and to understand what it says. And so this morning we're going to wrestle with this truth as well. Now, we do need to tie this into the context, although I'm not sure I've done that well this morning. And that's not just a footnote for a bad sermon, by the way. I've wrestled. I trust that what we are going to look at this morning is profitable to us, even though I might wrestle with, okay, Lord, what are we supposed to do with this? But we're going to talk about it, and God's word is profitable to us. So, within the context, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in John. Just to remind you, we start to chapter 13, very new section in John's gospel as Jesus begins to minister to his disciples, specifically on the night in which he was betrayed. And in this section, specifically as we moved to John 14, we began to see Jesus ministering his grace specifically to his troubled disciples. Chapter 13 had been a chapter of upheaval in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, particularly at the news that Jesus is leaving them and they cannot come with them. And so as we start chapter 14, Jesus begins to minister his grace to them by calling them back to the foundation of their faith. In verse 1, he calls them to believe in God and to believe also in him. And it begins to remind in verses 2 and 3 of the results of that belief, how eternity and heaven awaits for all who believe in him. But we also learned in there that the point of that isn't the glory of the physical surroundings of heaven. The glory of heaven is a renewed relationship with God, where we will in eternity enjoy a relationship with God that is not restricted by our physical realm, nor is it hindered by our continued struggle with sin in the flesh. But we'll have perfect union, perfect fellowship with God. And then Jesus, though, also reminds us of the cost of that reconciliation, that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. And although all who believe are welcome to believe and will receive the gift of eternal life, that gift can only be received through the Son. No one comes to the Father except through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this before, and I will continue to say this as we go through John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The disciples are thoroughly confused as to what is going on. None of this is really making sense for them. We saw that in the question Thomas asked in verse 5. We see it again in Philip's statement here in our text in verse 8. And I don't think that Jesus' answers are taking away their confusion. In fact, I don't think Jesus is trying to take away their confusion. Instead, he's calling them to believe. He's giving them truth and calling them to receive it as true because he knows after his death and resurrection, their confusion will be replaced with understanding. And I say that and make that observation as we come to this text this morning because I think that's an important lesson for us on faith. Belief doesn't mean we understand everything. It simply means that our confidence in God remains unshaken even when we don't understand all of his ways or understand what he is doing in our lives. Belief says we trust him, knowing that someday it will all make sense, even if that someday doesn't come until eternity. And Christ's call in this text to his disciples and to us is to believe. And so let's take a look here at this text, and let's begin in verse 7, which was the verse that really I found challenging. It just seems to come out of nowhere. That Jesus has got this statement, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, but now you know him and have seen him. That statement is flowing out of his interactions, his response to Thomas. So in verse 4, Jesus said that the disciples knew the way to where he was going. And yet Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, Lord. How do we know the way? He's confused. And that confusion is rooted in their misunderstanding of what the Messiah came to do. They were looking for the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom and to accomplish political ends and to work among his ethnic people, the Jews. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. But Jesus is talking to them about his salvation mission and the eternal ramifications that come out of that. And that's why Jesus responds to Thomas's question with the gospel. Belief in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life is the means by which we get to the destination of reconciliation with God. And that's the point. The disciples' confusion about Jesus' purpose in coming, though, leads to their misunderstanding of his actions. They keep on hearing that Jesus is going to die. And he's going to rise again, and that's not registering with them. For several months, for like 6 months before Jesus gets to Jerusalem to actually be executed, as you read through the Gospels, he begins to tell his disciples that this is what they're going to Jerusalem to do, that he's going to be arrested, abused, condemned, executed, and that 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. But the disciples never grasp the need for this or the significance of it. They're just confused because that doesn't match what they expected the Messiah to do. Now, don't get me wrong. The disciples rightly believe in Jesus. Their hope is fixed on him. They know that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter's already confessed that. They know that he's the only means for them to have eternal life. They're just confused about the nature of his mission. And that confusion really bubbles up to the surface here on the eve of Jesus' death. And it's in this context that Jesus addresses their inadequate knowledge and says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, what is this knowledge that they're lacking? I don't think it's an absence of a relational knowledge with God through faith, because I am absolutely convinced that these men are already saved. Judas is out of the room. So he's got his 11 faithful followers. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They believe that he's the source of eternal life. They have salvation. So it's not a lack of saving knowledge that they are missing here. They just don't understand how the truths of who Christ is as Messiah translated into their present circumstances. And this missing link in their knowledge caused them to miss God's purposes that are being manifested in the person of Jesus. But Jesus says at the end of verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, but now you know him and have seen him. Jesus is speaking from the perspective of knowing that he's reached the climax of his ministry on earth. He's speaking from the perspective of his death and resurrection and knowing how that's going to bring everything into focus for the disciples. They couldn't get their minds around his death and resurrection before it took place, but Jesus knows it will. I keep saying they couldn't get their minds around what Jesus was doing. Why am I saying that? Well, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 is one of many places that talk about this, but this is a helpful example for us. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For they will deliver him over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. How much clearer could have Jesus been? I mean, that's a commentary on his trial, his execution, and his resurrection. He clearly states these things, and yet Luke tells us that these things were hidden from the disciples. Therefore, they couldn't grasp or understand what Jesus was saying. It's only after the cross that these things would make sense, particularly after they received the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says that this knowledge will cause them to understand who God is and to recognize that they have seen God in the person of his Son. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Just go with me on this, he's saying. In 3 days, it'll make sense. Now, verse 7 is for us a commentary on John chapter 1, verse 18, where we read that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one has seen God the Father at any time, but Jesus says, I have come and I have explained him. Do you want to understand who God is? Look to the person of Jesus Christ. He has made him known. And Jesus tells his disciples, because they have known and seen him, they have now known and seen the Father. But the disciples don't yet have the perspective of the cross and resurrection. Jesus is speaking with a knowledge from what is about to take place. The disciples don't yet have that perspective, and that lack of knowledge comes out in the various responses they give. And that's where Philip goes. He gives a response here, but he doesn't understand what's going on. And I think we need to think about Philip's response in verse 8 from two different perspectives, one positive and one negative. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. There's a positive sense in that. He has a good desire to see the Father. That's a good thing. And yet, that good desire was misguided because he had an incomplete knowledge. And so Jesus has to correct his thinking here. I'll explain that a bit more. So Philip's got a good desire. He wants to see the Father, but Jesus also has to correct his thinking because it is somewhat misguided. But let's think about, what is it that Philip's asking here? Let's think about this good desire that he has. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He, as he hears Jesus' statement that they have known and seen the Father, Philip says, oh, I want that. I want more of that. You're telling me that I've seen the Father? Show me the Father. That is enough for us. So I spent some time thinking about this week. My mind went to the Old Testament and to Moses. And Moses' insatiable desire to see, to experience the glory of God. Think about Moses, right? God comes down on Mount Sinai in thunder, and there's this ear-splitting trumpet, and it's this incredible scene as the glory of God descends on the top of Mount Sinai. Moses wasn't satisfied. That wasn't enough for him. After the incident with the golden calf and the breaking of the two tablets, his request is still, Father, show me your glory. Well, he's already seen the glory of God come down on the mountain, but I want more. Show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see all of it. That'll kill you, but I'll let you see a tail end of my glory. Was Moses satisfied with that? No, because you'll read in the book of Numbers that every day Moses would go outside the tent, outside the camp to a tent that he'd set up, and the glory of God would descend on that tent, and Moses would converse with God as two friends speak face to face. The more of the glory of God that Moses experienced, the more he wanted it. He had an insatiable hunger for the things of God. And as I read Philip's request here, I see that. You telling me I can see the Father? Show me the Father, and that will be enough for us. He has the same appetite for the things of God that Moses had. I wonder about you. I wonder about me. Do we have an insatiable appetite to see the greatness of who God is and to walk with him in the newness of life that we've received from his Son? So Philip expresses that desire. He's seen the glory of God manifested in Christ, and he wants more. If he could only see the Father, it would be enough. And that desire contrasts greatly with what we've seen earlier in John's gospel. Because in the past, when Jesus has taught on his union with the Father, people got really ticked off. Right? Remember when Jesus said, I and the Father are one in John 5, the Jews tried to kill him for it. Same thing John 7, same thing in John 8. When Jesus claimed his union with the Father, they were so mad that they killed him, that they wanted to kill him. When Philip hears of Jesus' oneness with the Father, he wants a fuller experience of it. He has a healthy spiritual appetite for the things of God. Now, that's a good desire that he has. But we also see that this desire manifests itself in an inappropriate way, because Jesus does have to correct his thinking. And here's the problem in his request, that he is wanting to experience God apart from the Son, which is impossible. He's thinking that there is a greater display of God's glory that he can have apart from Christ. But we just learned in verse 6, a couple weeks ago, that Jesus is the only means by which we come to the Father. We learn chapter 1, verse 14, that when we behold Jesus, we are beholding God's glory, that he is the perfect manifestation of God in human flesh, that he is full of grace and truth, perfectly revealing God to man. Right? Jesus has explained him, chapter 1, verse 18. So Philip has a good hunger to see God, to experience his glory, but his desire to experience it apart from Christ is misguided. The only way to behold the Father is through the Son. And so Jesus in verses 9 through 11 corrects his wrong thinking. But I don't think we should read that as a rebuke. He's not after him. He's not saying, oh, you dummy, get this figured out. I don't think that's how we should read it. Instead, I think we should read this as Jesus guiding his disciples into a fuller understanding of the truth. He's rewiring Philip's thinking by explaining the nature of his union with the Father to us. And armed with this truth, the disciples can properly pursue God through faith in his Son. So the first thing that Jesus addresses then in response to Philip in verse 9 is the nature of his union with the Father. And one can even sense a tinge of hurt in Jesus' question there at the beginning of verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Again, the end of the verse. How do you say, show us the Father? Philip's request revealed an insufficient grasp of who Jesus is. Because in asking to see the Father, he's indicating that he thinks the Son is less than the Father. He sees Jesus as not enough. That's not what he's trying to communicate, but really that's what the request reveals, is that he has a misunderstanding between the relationship of the Father and the Son. And yet Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Men and women, we're bumping into something that I don't have the words to explain. It is impossible for us to understand God's triune nature. And it's always a daunting task to me when I stand up here in front of you and try to put words to things that my brain cannot get a grasp on. But the Bible is clear on this. Within the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each is a distinct, unique person. And yet there is only one God. We do not worship three gods, we worship one God. And so Philip's request here separates the Son from the Father. But Jesus said, his response to him is, we're not two separate gods. We're one in the same. And so he has to remind Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father, Son, and Spirit are so united in nature and in character that they are properly called one God. And so if Philip desired to have a greater experience of God's glory, he needed to look no further than the man who was sitting right in front of him. In Jesus, we behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To behold the Son is to behold the Father. And so Jesus claims to be united with the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, the last time Jesus taught us this in John's gospel, he provided two proofs for to prove to us, to explain to us how it is that he is united to the Father. And those two proofs were the divine origin of his message and the display of God's power through his works. And Jesus returns to those two proofs in verse 10. First, okay, Jesus, you're united to the Father in what way? Well, first he tells us that his message does not originate with him. It comes from the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Jesus says, I am not the one that's coming up with this truth. I've received it from my Father. John 8, verse 28, we learned, as Jesus said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 12, verses 49 through 50, we learn Jesus saying, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus has maintained throughout his ministry that his message of salvation by grace through faith in what he would do on the cross had its genesis in the Father. He did not speak on his own initiative. He didn't come up with this. What I've received from the Father, I give to you, nothing more and nothing less. And so when we receive the word, we are receiving God. Because his message cannot be separated from his character. When we receive Christ's word, we receive the Father's word. And when we receive the word, we're receiving God, because his character cannot be separated from his message. This is why Jesus says that I am the Word made flesh. I am the truth. I am the manifestation of the truth of God in human flesh. If you want to know God, know me. And this is a reminder to us men and women that belief is more than mental assent to truth propositions. There's a lot of people sitting in pews who understand the gospel in their head. But that's not belief. Belief is the reception of a person, Jesus, who is the embodiment of God's truth. And so when we receive the truth, we receive the God whose truth that it is. And that requires an acceptance of propositional truths. But it's not just the ability to parrot the truths of the Bible. And men and women, I didn't plan on saying this, but I'll remind you again, I banged on this when we preached on John 12. If Jesus did not go outside of the message that the Father gave to him, we shouldn't either. It's all right here. You want to know how you make disciples? Preach this book to lost people and teach those who believe to obey all that Jesus has commanded to us. There's your manual. There's the truth. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't go outside of it. It's enough. All right, I'll get off that soapbox. The second proof that Jesus gives for his union with the Father is how the Father is accomplishing his works through him. Jesus says, and this is incredible to me. I'm going to have to come back to this when we get to John 15 when Jesus tells us to abide in him. But Jesus here, this is incredible to me, says that the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus says the Father abides in him. And from that abiding relationship, the Father does his works through the Son. There's a tip. You want to be useful for the purposes of the kingdom? Abide in the Son. Abide. This is an incredible word. Remain. Be attached. Pull your strength from him. And Jesus says, the Father abides in me. And through me, the Father is doing his works. Once again, reminder to us that the entire Godhead is at work in the person, work, ministry of Jesus. The Father abides in the Son doing his works. The Son obeys the will of the Father. And the Spirit rests upon the Son to empower his labors. That's why when Jesus says, I'm not just a revelation of God the Son. I am the manifestation of the entire Godhead. I reveal to you the person of God. And so one of the huge challenges we come to the Trinity and the union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one God is we must not over-unite them so that they lose their distinctiveness. Yet we must not overly separate them as Philip did in our text and pull them out into separate gods. Because Jesus says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And Jesus says, my message and my works prove to you that I am united with the Father. Now I mentioned previously already that when Jesus' enemies heard this message, they rejected it, right? And that position of disbelief caused them to rise up to want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. But that's not how Jesus' disciples respond. They have an entirely different response. Although they're needing Jesus to refine their understanding of who he is and what they're doing, they are positioned to receive his teaching because of their faith. They're in a spot to be receptive to Jesus' call to believe in verse 11. That's how the verse 11 starts. Believe me. Believe that I am united with the Father. Believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then he reminds me, this is a challenging, difficult statement, but my works validate the truthfulness. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves, he says. Two comments on this here. First, we need to understand the purpose of works in the Bible. You read some pretty incredible things in the Bible, some incredible workings, miracles of God. But those miracles are not to be the object of our faith. The gospel embodied in the person of Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And if the role of works is to validate the truthfulness of the message. And so if your faith is based on miracles, there's something deficient in your faith. If I come to you and say, tell me how you know for certain you're going to heaven. You tell me, well, I've spoken in tongues. I therefore know I'm going to heaven. I am scared to death for the condition of your soul. Because that is, and our experience is not the lens through which we determine truth. How do you know I'm going to heaven? Because I believe in the finished work of Christ alone on the cross for the salvation of my soul, and I'm going to heaven, not because I deserve it, but because he has done it for me, and I'm resting on that. But what then is the purpose of these miracles, of these works? To validate the truthfulness of the message. And you realize, as the Bible covers several thousand years of history, that in the big scheme of things, miracles are very rare, very spread out and sporadic in the history of man. They're not an everyday experience. It's not because God can't or doesn't work miracles. That's, don't hear me wrong. We serve a powerful God who can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. I do not doubt the power of God to do miracles. But the reason he does them is so that we will cling to the truth, because we know that it's true. Because God's truth in his word is always present, even when the signs and wonders are not. The message is the point, not the actions that validate the message. And once the message is validated, signs are no longer necessary. In the 300s AD, there's writings among the church fathers about how the miraculous sign gifts are going away. Why? Because they had the scriptures. And they didn't need the miraculous to base their faith, because God had given them something better, his word. If God does a miracle among us, we praise him. He can and does, and we worship him for that. We can even ask him to do the miraculous, and he, at times he does. But that is not the substance of our faith. Our faith is in Christ and the miracle that he has performed through his death and resurrection. So I delay here because we want to have a right view on signs, because we need to remember the way in which Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day for demanding a sign. He says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. So Jesus says, believe me. And if you're struggling with the content of the message, just remember my miracles prove that it's true. The second thing that verse 11 reminds us of is that belief is not the same thing as the knowledge. I want to press this point home. Comprehension of truth and belief are not synonymous. We do need to comprehend the truth to believe, yes, but having an exhaustive knowledge of the things of God is not to be equated with belief. So the disciples do not fully understand the nature of Jesus' union with the Father. Philip demonstrates that for us. But they're still saved. And as you read in the New Testament after Christ's resurrection, you will see them grow in their understanding of it. But even then, they wouldn't fully grasp it. And this just reminds us that saving faith is more than mental apprehension of propositional truths. It's receiving God as true even when we don't understand certain truths. Men and women, I don't think Philip had any clearer understanding of the union of the Father and the Son after Jesus got to verse 11 than he had before it. They're just confused. He's not going to get it until after the resurrection. But Jesus doesn't call them to understand it. He doesn't say, know what I'm talking about. What does he say? Believe me. Trust me. I know this doesn't make sense, and I'm asking you to believe me anyways. When we believe God, we receive his truths as true, even if we don't get it. Belief trusts God when we don't understand. So I'm going to bring this right to home with us here. We have encountered over and over and over again in John's gospel the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's just there. You can't get around it. Scripture is clear. Nobody's saved unless God does something that man does not have the capacity to do. And yet the Bible still tells us that man is responsible to hear, receive, respond to the message. I don't get how that works. I can't explain it. I get kind of how it works, but I can't explain it exhaustively. I can't. I can't put the connections together. But it's true. And the Bible is abundantly clear with it. And so I receive it as true, even though I don't understand it. And once I get to that position of where I receive it as true, it gets clearer and clearer how this works to me as I study God's word. But even then, I will not fully understand the divine sovereign intervention of God and the man's responsibility before God this side of heaven. But it's true when we receive it as such because God has said it is so. It's the same with the Trinity. I don't get it, but it's true, and I will stake my life on it. That is a truth I'm willing to die over. God is a three in one. Belief trusts God even when we don't understand. This is the kind of faith that Abraham had with Isaac. God said, this is the child of promise. This is the heir I promised you. Now I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham went up that mountain. He didn't have a clue that there was a ram caught in the thicket. He went obeying God, trusting that God, this is the child of promise. And if God wants me to sacrifice him, then he's going to raise him from the dead too, because he's going to accomplish his purposes through this child, because God has told me this. He trusted God even though he didn't understand. And he trusted him in a more trying circumstance than any of us will ever face in our life. I got to do what to my what? Okay, God, I know you're good. I know you're right. I trust you. So I'm going to obey. This is the kind of belief that Jesus is calling us to. My puny little brain cannot understand all of these things. I'm okay with that. Because I know we serve a good God. I know we serve a powerful God. And I know all of his ways are right. And even when I'm confused and lost and hurting and broken and mired in my own sinfulness, I know that he is good. And I know that he's right and we can trust him. And receive his word as true. And men and women, when we believe God, that then begins to become apparent in our actions, in how we live, which is where Jesus takes us in verses 12 through 15 that we're going to look at next week. That when we're trusting God, actually really truly trusting God, that trust is manifested, put on full display in the way in which we live day by day as his followers. I need to wrap this up. I really wrestle with, what's the point of a text like this? I mean, this is like theology, theory. Lord, what am I supposed to do with this as I head into another week? And how am I supposed to encourage these people who I love dearly to be better followers of Jesus Christ because of this? Well, it's understanding the connection of truth and practice, and we're going to see this some next week. But I just want to close by really asking you this question. Like Philip, do you desire to grow in the experience of God's presence in practical ways in your life? He wanted more. Yes, misguided request, but he wanted more. Show us the Father, that's enough. Do we desire to increasingly see God's glory in practical ways in our life? Now, that's kind of a baiting question, because every single one of us can say, well, yeah, I know that's supposed to be the case. So yes, that is my desire. Well, if that is your desire, then your belief in God should be becoming more and more evident with each passing year in the practice of your faith. If you desire more of the glory of God, then the holiness of God is going to be becoming more and more manifest in your life. Those two things go together. As we desire to walk closely with God, it requires that we shed the mess and the sin and of this world. Knowing that the application is coming next week, I'm trying to whet your appetite for that, I really want to challenge you to get alone with the Lord this week and to examine the substance of your faith and to ask yourself, is my belief transferring into practical obedience? We're coming to the end of 2019. Am I more like Christ today than I was on January 1st of 2019? I get it that we struggle and we wrestle and we're up and down in our holiness. But am I, as I look over periods of time, am I a more faithful follower of Christ today than I was a year ago or 5 years ago? This is a huge problem with the church in North America. We pray a prayer, think we've got salvation by the tail, and we go on with our lives. James says that a faith that is devoid of works is not faith. It's dead. It's useless. So really my question for you is, does your belief shape your life? Or is it simply a sidebar that gets in the way of your pursuit of pleasure? Jesus came into the world to show us who God is and to reconcile us to Him through His death on the cross. Joseph said, you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. And when we've been saved, salvation reorients our whole lives around his truth. And so as we grow in grace and truth, it draws us closer to God relationally and transforms our behavior externally. And so is the practice of our faith that tells us whether or not we have a faith. We're going to be talking about how faith transforms our behavior next week. And so let's prepare ourselves to hear the word of God by examining ourselves in the coming week. And Lord, men and women, if God identifies something in your life that's not right, it's a great time of year to set as a goal in the coming year, growth, sanctification, in that area, because this is God's will for you, your sanctification, 1 Thessalians 4:11. God's desire for you is that you be as much like Christ as possible. So let us examine ourselves and come prepared to think next week about how my faith should be transferring into my behavior. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for your love and for your grace. Grateful for the gift of your Son that we are celebrating this Christmas. Lord God, we do not want to simply be those who are hearers of your word, but rather we want to be those who are doers of the word. Help us by your Spirit. We even thank you, Lord God, for these truths like your triune nature that are beyond our searching out, because they just remind us that you are nothing like us. Show us your glory. Show us your greatness so that we can worship you and serve you in ways that you find fitting. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.